One of the criticisms that is often made against Christianity is that it is such an exclusive religion. And critics look at us and say, you know, you people say that if a person knows Jesus Christ and is a Christian, has a personal relationship with Christ, he's going to heaven. And if he doesn't, he's going to hell, no matter how good a person he is. Well, the truth of the matter is that is what we believe, because that's what our Lord taught us. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way. Critics hear that and they say, okay, well, now I've got you. What about the poor little guy out in the middle of nowhere, in some remote place, maybe an island somewhere, who's never even heard of Jesus? Are you telling me a just God would send him to hell for something that's not his fault? He doesn't know the truth? To which we respond, if he will live up to the light God has given him, if he will live up to the general revelation of creation and conscience, then God will give him what he needs to believe in Jesus Christ himself. God will give him the special revelation of the gospel, so he can believe. He will not be able to stand before God and say, it's not my fault, it's your fault, God, because I didn't know the truth. You kept it from me. No, he won't be able to say that. The best illustration of this in Scripture is found in today's text. When Paul is on a ship that has been blown off course in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, God sends him to one little tiny island. It's a dot. It's a pinhead on the map. It's 12 miles wide. It's 20 miles long. And he sends him there in order to meet some beloved heathen who have lived up to the light of God's general revelation. The Lord has sent Paul there to give those people the special revelation of the gospel, which can save their souls. Now, I'm throwing two terms around that we need to kind of focus on for a moment. General revelation and special revelation. And so we need to know, what's the difference? What is general revelation as opposed to special revelation? General revelation is the evidence about God that all men, and I didn't put all on my sermon notes, and I think you should write it in, because it really is a key. All men can find, both in the world around them and within themselves, specifically within their conscience. It's in nature. And as Pastor Dean was pointing out this morning, we certainly see it in nature around here. When I drive around here, people have asked me who have come from out of town, do you ever get tired of the beauty of this place? Never. But I never get tired of thanking God for it either. I love the red rocks, but I love the snow-capped red rocks even better when the snow is on the top and the red rocks turn such a deep red. I love that. But it's not just an aesthetic experience for me. It's a religious experience, because it gives me the opportunity to thank God who created it. God created nature. His footprints are everywhere. His fingerprints are seen in all the beauty around us. God is in history. History goes where history goes because God drives it in that direction. God is in providence. He is the one who sends the rain. It's not just that we get lucky or we have a drought. No, it's controlled by God. But God is also seen in our conscience. It teaches man that God is there, that he is the creator, and that he is the moral governor of the world. In Romans 1:20, Scripture teaches us that God's general revelation is seen in creation. Listen to what it says. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. You say, well, give me an example of something he's made. Well, I can do that right in the passage we sang this morning, Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Where there's a creation, there must be a creator. Now there are folks today who don't believe that. There are folks today who just believe everything came out of nothing for no reason whatsoever. I think that's insanity. That's so illogical. That is a giant leap of faith that I can't make. It's belief in effect that has no cause. I can't do that. In addition to creation, God has given man a conscience that teaches him about moral good, which is based on the absolute goodness of its creator, in whose image man was created. The conscience tells man that he's connected in some unknown way with something he can't see, an eternal reality, an eternal truth, an eternal God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, "He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." General revelation gives us a general sense, not a specific sense, a general sense of God's goodness, God's power, God's glory, God's majesty, God's bigness, if you will. It's not specific enough to give us detailed information about God or His will, but it certainly leaves strong implications of His existence and His nature. Even a heathen on an isolated island somewhere in the middle of nowhere has eternity within his heart. And he knows intuitively there's somebody and something out there that he can't see that is the explanation for his own existence and his own nature. He has a soul. He has a conscience, which make a connection between him and whatever it is out there. But general revelation cannot save people's souls. It can't. It's not enough. Only special revelation can do that. God has given mankind this general revelation of nature and history and His providence so that he'll seek the next step. He will seek the God who has placed eternity in his heart and displayed His mighty power and His goodness in creation. His love for beauty, His love for variety, His love for complexity, His love for harmony. When someone lives up to the light of general revelation by realizing there's more to learn from it than is first apparent, and seeking to know that God who created it, then God will give him the special revelation of the gospel. Now, you might say, if I told people this, first of all, they'd reject it. And probably after that, they would feel kind of incensed at me for even having the nerve to say it, the gall to say it. And my response to you is, that's true, they would. Because you'd be telling something they have worked all of their lives to ignore and defy, to live in denial of. They are busy suppressing their knowledge of this truth within themselves because it means that life is ultimately out of their control. They're busy embracing other ideas to shove the truth over and get rid of it and cover it up and inoculate themselves against it, to close their ears to it. They can't bear to face the truth of their own unrighteousness and their absolute desperate need of a Savior. So they'll invent ways of avoiding those truths. And that's the worst thing they could do. Listen to Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Not who are ignorant of the truth, who are actively engaged in suppressing it, covering it up, blinding themselves and covering their ears so they don't have to deal with it. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The truth is evident within man, so he intuitively knows it. And God holds him responsible for the fact that he knows it. And he holds him responsible for embracing it, believing it, acting on it, and living his life on the basis of the truth. If you're sitting here this morning, and you're saying to yourself, you know what? I'm not sure I believe there's a God out there. I'm not sure there is life after death. I'm certainly not sure that I'm ever going to stand before that God or have to give an account of myself, my words, my deeds, my thoughts, my intentions. I'm not so sure of any of that. Then I say to you what the Bible says to you. And it may be surprising to you, the answer, because I'm not going to engage in some kind of an effort to try to persuade you of that. I'm simply telling you, you do know that. You intuitively know that. You're denying it. It's a truth that you're doing everything you can to avoid and not face honestly. It is an intellectual dishonesty that you've learned from childhood and engage in constantly because it's a frightening thought that you someday are going to have to stand before an all-powerful, all-holy God and he's going to judge you on the basis of his own perfection. That's scary. I can understand why you'd avoid that. Unless you have the complementary truth that there's a way of being forgiven for the fact you don't match up to God's glory and God's holiness. The Bible says you're in denial. You're lying to yourself. You're suppressing the truth. But intuitively, you know it's true. I'm simply appealing to what you know and asking you to take the covers off and stop hiding it from yourself. In today's text, God will bless some heathen who have lived up to the light of his general revelation as seen in their kindness, their justice, their openness, their hospitality, and their gratitude. They've seen general revelation, and they've responded correctly to it, not by hiding it from themselves, but by using it to seek God and seek his standards, and in the process they become kind, just, open, hospitable, and grateful. These heathen that I'm talking about are the Maltese, people who live on the island of Malta in the Mediterranean Sea. First of all, the Maltese were kind in response to their understanding of God's general revelation. Turn, if you would, if you have your Bible, to Acts 28, verse 1. And when they had been brought safely through, and they've been brought, they as the 276 men on this ancient ship, and what they've been brought safely through is a shipwreck. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Having been brought safely through this shipwreck, the 276 men on board have now made it to the beach. They're there, they're huddled all together. They're wet because they've just swum probably several hundred yards or floated on logs or pieces of lumber or whatever. They are freezing cold and they're exhausted, but they're alive. To their surprise, they're alive. Paul had told them, you'll all survive this. He had predicted it exactly right, and they were all there. They were all alive. The prisoners, the soldiers, the sailors, everybody was there. Most of them had probably lost personal possessions on the ship when it went down. And now that cold northeast wind, which had made their lives miserable, first of all by blowing them off course, and then secondly by destroying the ship out from under them, has one last insult to inflict on them. It's freezing them with its winter winds as they're sitting there bone chilled and soaked because of having just swum ashore. They had discovered, either by further observation or by having been informed by local natives with whom they've made contact, that the place where they've landed is a place called Melita. We don't call it that today. Today it's called Malta. So in the translation, it's called Malta. In the original language, it's Melita. This island had originally been colonized by the Carthaginians of North Africa. Later on, it was colonized by the Phoenicians, and they were probably the ancestors of the present inhabitants of that island. Verse 2. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. The literal wording here is philanthropy. That's uncommon. It's unusually kind. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire. It's a bonfire. It's a big bonfire because there's 276 people huddled around it, and received us all. Now, received here is a middle voice verb. In the Greek, they have something called a middle voice. We don't have it in the English. They had it there. It's reflexive. We use pronouns to do what the middle voice in the Greek can do, which means that the Maltese took these refugees to themselves. These were extraordinary people who were capable of caring for people, caring about people, and they didn't give a hoot. Whether you were a total stranger or not, their hearts were so big they just kind of enveloped you with their care and their concern and their love. The Bible says a lot about caring for strangers who, because they're out of their natural element, they don't really belong where they're at, and they're vulnerable. In Leviticus 19:34, God told Israel, the stranger, and by that he means the foreigner or the immigrant in Israel, who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. And then he adds this, I am the Lord your God. And whenever God says that, he means, and I mean it. This meant first that the Jews weren't to mistreat foreigners. Even though those foreigners didn't enjoy the same rights and privileges of citizenship in Israel that the natives did. And God reminded the Israelites that they too once had been mistreated as strangers in Egypt. So they weren't to treat others that way now that they had a land of their own. They weren't to gloat. They weren't to take advantage of people who were in that weakened position of being a stranger, being an alien. Beyond that, God said, you're actually to love them. And in Deuteronomy 26:12, God gave them some very specific, practical means by which they could show them their love. God said to them that they were to demonstrate what Scripture calls stranger love. He says to them, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger. There he is. The stranger, the foreigner, to the orphan and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. The guy who's alone, you're to help out. Now, the Jews had a religious duty to give financial help to immigrants. Matthew 25 describes a judgment of Gentiles that will occur at the end of what we call the tribulation. These Gentiles will be judged on the basis of how they've treated strangers, specifically Jewish Christian strangers, during that frightening period. In Matthew 25, 35, Jesus says to some of them, I was a stranger. I was a foreigner. I was an immigrant. And you invited me in. And then they go on and say, you know what, Jesus, we don't remember having seen you, let alone invited you in. And Jesus will say, well, to the degree that you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I identify so closely with these Jewish Christians who will be preaching my name during the tribulation that if you did it to them, it's as tantamount to your having done it for me. And lest we think that caring for strangers is something just the Jews were to do in Israel, but we in the 21st century of America don't have to do that. Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan to remind us, no, we do need to do that. He took care of a total stranger. Didn't know him, hadn't ever known about him, and now he treated him like he was his brother. And Hebrews 13:2 tells us as Christians, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And the word hospitality there literally means stranger love. Easiest thing in the world is to do what the other men did that the Good Samaritan did not do. See somebody in trouble and walk around them and go right on and go on with your life as if he doesn't exist. God says you can't do that. I don't do that with you. You're not to do that with strangers. Even though the natives on the island of Malta weren't Christians, they acted like it. They cared for strangers whom they didn't even know. They took these refugees to themselves as if they were lifelong friends in a wonderful act of philanthropy. That's what the word kindness means. It's the actual word from which we get philanthropy. These unsaved heathen were truly kind, beloved people. Now, the question I want to ask at this point is this. Why would these heathen, depraved sinners, why would people like this, these people of Malta, treat strangers so kindly? Simply because they were living up to the moral standards they instinctively formed on the basis of, and here's our word, general revelation. In other words, they knew that's how a God who is so good and so great that he would create this magnificent world, that's how he would treat them, and that's the standard he imposes on us and expects of us. That's how he asks us to behave. They intuitively knew that. They didn't read it anywhere. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't even have a minister to share that with them. They just knew it intuitively. You know what? Every one of us knows that. Romans 2:14 says this, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Everybody in the world, whether or not he's ever learned God's law from God's word, has a conscience within him that tells him he's to treat people the way these Maltese treated the folks who washed up on their shores. We know that from childhood. Every one of us knows that. Children have terrible pangs of conscience at times because they inwardly know this is how I'm supposed to deal with people, and they don't. It's nothing more than the golden rule in action. God sends the special revelation of the gospel to people like this who care for others and seek him in response to general revelation. God was sovereignly placing Paul in one of the most opportune locations for the proclamation of the gospel that he'd ever visited or ever would visit. It was a place where people's hearts had been prepared and primed for the gospel by the influence of general revelation and their response to it. Their extraordinary kindness indicated a softness of heart, a humility of heart that was ready to be told, you're good people, but you're not good enough for God, because according to his perfect standard, you don't measure up to his glory, and not be insulted by that. To say, yeah, you know what, I know that. And then to hear, but there's a way to be forgiven for your lack of righteousness. Jesus Christ died for sin. The Maltese were kind people. Not saved, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just intuitively understanding this is what a God who built this beautiful world would have me to do, and living that way. Secondly, the Maltese were just. This was a second result of their responding to God's general revelation properly. We detect the Maltese people's sense of justice in their reaction to something that happened to Paul. We see that in verse 3. But when Paul, and Paul's one of those who's probably soaked to the bone and chilled and tired and exhausted from having swum ashore, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, and the wording here indicates it's a lot of sticks, it's a large bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened with its fangs on his hand. Vipers are snakes with large heads and narrow necks. We have them around here. We call them rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes are just one of the viper family, but they are vipers. There was a picture of one in the newspaper this week. Paul apparently picked up this viper without knowing it, along with a bunch of other sticks and branches that he had picked up. It lay there cold and dormant and stiff on the winter ground, and he just picked it up and put it in the fire with all these other sticks. And then suddenly that viper came to life because of the warmth of the fire. And it instinctively struck at the first thing it saw moving, which happened to be Paul's hand. Now, the Maltese who watched this happen immediately formed a moral conclusion about Paul based on their understanding of the principle of justice. Verse 4, look at it. And when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. With an intuitive understanding of God's justice, these natives concluded that it was heaven's will that Paul die one way or another. They said to themselves, he survived the shipwreck, but justice has finally caught up with him. He's not going to survive this. Justice has punished him in the form of a deadly snake and its venom. They assumed that because Paul was a prisoner, and he was a prisoner being guarded by a Roman guard, he was therefore a criminal. He wasn't a criminal. We know, we've seen what he did, and he did nothing wrong, but in the justice system of the Roman Empire, he was considered a criminal. They saw that, and they said, the only question is, what crime has he committed? Well, because justice, and justice is kind of personified here, embodied here. They actually, the Greeks had a goddess called Dike, which was the goddess of justice. Maybe that's what they're thinking, maybe not, but whatever. They kind of personified justice here. Justice hasn't let him get away with anything. It's caught up with him at last. It's now imposed the death penalty on him. And since the death penalty is the ultimate penalty, he must have done something really, 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 really bad. Murder. Being created by a just God in his image with a conscience, man intuitively believes in justice. This, too, is part of God's general revelation of his own just nature. Most people, and I mean the vast majority of people, believe in hell as the just punishment which really evil people deserve. The Maltese believed in divine vengeance that corresponds to the offense and was often inflicted on that part of the body that had committed the offense. So if he was struck in the hand, their thinking was he must be a murderer. They were reasoning from a basic principle of justice that is written on the hearts of all men, everywhere. That because there is a just God, the guilty should not and will not go unpunished. That just wouldn't be fair. Man understands that concept of justice and fairness. But these Maltese reasoned incorrectly that every calamity is a divine judgment on some particular sin. You sin and bam, you get hit. God does something, or justice does something to pay back the inflicted penalty because of what you did wrong. The Maltese made this mistake. They said, Paul killed somebody and now God's inflicting the justice, or justice is inflicting justice on Paul for what he did wrong. They made the same mistake Christ's disciples made in John 9. They saw a blind man, and they said, well, he's blind, must be a punishment. Somebody did something wrong. And they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? In their thinking, this man's blind, that's got to be a punishment. Either his parents blew it, or he himself sinned prior to his birth in his mother's womb. Kind of an interesting approach. And Jesus answered, it was neither. This has nothing to do with justice. This is for the glory of God, because I'm going to heal this man. God's going to be glorified. God certainly does punish sin. But we are in no position whatsoever to try to match up things that happen to people that are bad with particular sins they committed. If we could do that, then we could sit and gloat. He got his. Good. Deserved it. God doesn't give us that prerogative. The point here is that the islanders of Malta had a sense of justice, which, though it was misapplied, was based on their understanding of God's justice. Acts 17:31 says this, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Justice is coming. God's justice does demand the punishment of sin and crime. But it may not happen in this life. It may not happen in time. It may happen in eternity. Hell will be the ultimate expression of God's holy justice. This is also something which man knows intuitively. We know this. That's what guilt's all about. It's saying you've done something wrong. There will be consequences. There should be fear. There should be shame at this point. That's all intuitive. God's built that into us to say, there is a moral world that I've constructed according to my own glory, and you violated it, and you're going to have to deal with the consequences. But that's also something that we intuitively know, but intuitively try to deny. It's sort of the bread and butter of psychiatrists to deal with that consequence of our own guilt. They try to take away the guilt feelings, but they can't take away the guilt. Thirdly, the Maltese were open-minded. This too is characteristic of people who respond properly to God's general revelation. They become open to the truth. For example, Acts 16:14 says of a woman named Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God opened Lydia's heart, and when he did so, she was suddenly able to perceive the truth. The blinders were taken away. What she intuitively knew, now she knew distinctively and cognitively. As a person responds openly to whatever light he has, God further opens his heart to greater understanding of spiritual truth. He gives him a capacity for spiritual perception and appraisal that he didn't have before. He didn't have it because he has blinded himself to the truth. He's a natural man. Sin has blinded him. He's gotten good at it, and he can do it instinctively. He can ignore the truth. He's become a master at it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Well, how do you become spiritual in that sense? Through regeneration. It's an act of God. He opens our spiritual eyes to see the truth. And until he does, we can't see it. And we can't do anything to see it, or to enable ourselves to see it. God makes people spiritual in the sense of giving them spiritual understanding and insight. In the case of Malta's natives, they were open enough to truth to revise their original conclusion about Paul based upon what they saw happen to him next. Verse 5. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Paul's reaction to a deadly snake bite was conspicuously calm. Most people, when they, got bit by a viper, would know they had minutes to live before the venom in the viper began to contaminate their whole neural system, and they would lose control, they would lose consciousness, they would be panicked. Not Paul. He was totally calm. Why? He knew he wasn't going to die. God had promised him back in Acts 23:11 that he was going to make it to Rome in order to witness of Jesus Christ in Rome. So he knew he wasn't going to die there. He was going to get off Malta. He was going to go on in a ship to Rome. In the early church, God used such miracles as these as signs to authenticate his messengers, the apostles, and their message. He wasn't simply improving the lifestyles of people or the quality of life. He was using this as a way of saying, you've got three people here giving you different versions of the truth as they see it. The one you listen to is the one I authenticate by enabling him to do things nobody else can do. Miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul told the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. God had also authenticated Jesus in the same way in Acts 2:22. Peter described Jesus to the Jews saying, he was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. So miracles were for the purpose of giving a man credentials so that you knew, I need to listen to his message. That was always the purpose. That still is the purpose. We don't have miracles today, at least miracle workers like Paul, simply because we have now the authentication here. We know what's true. If it matches this book, it's true. If it doesn't, it's not. Paul's flicking the snake into the fire, being unhurt himself, was just one more of the credentials he brought to his ministry on Malta. Earlier, while he was still on the ship, he gained a lot of credibility among his shipmates as a man who could predict the future. So much so that the soldiers ended up doing anything Paul suggested because they knew he was right. Now, his surviving this deadly snake bite by a viper added even more to his credibility among those shipmates of his, as if he needed it, but it added it to it. But it also began building up a reservoir of credibility among the Maltese. At this point, the Maltese are in awe of Paul. Look at verse 6. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Why? Because they'd seen this thing before. They'd seen snakes like this. They'd seen people struck by snakes like this. And man, they went down and they died and it didn't take any time at all. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, nothing amiss, nothing injurious, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. When the Maltese changed their opinion of Paul from his being a murderer to being a god, his reaction wasn't, "Whoa, that's great. I'm glad they think I'm a god." His reaction was, "Oh no, not again. I've been down this road before." You see, when he was in Lystra in chapter 14, the Lystrans came to the conclusion after he healed a man, he was a god. And that didn't work out well at all. They said, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And then he and Barnabas rushed into the crowd saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." The priests had come out. They brought oxen out. They were ready to sacrifice an ox to Paul, the God. And he said, "Don't do that. We're not gods. We're men of the same nature as you." Shortly after that, some Jews showed up in Lystra, and it didn't take them any time to persuade the people of Lystra, not only were these people not gods, that they should be executed, and they drug Paul out of town and stoned him, thinking they'd stoned him to death, and they may have, but he came back. And now it's happening again. Paul is again being acclaimed as a god. The Maltese believed gods were impervious to harm, and that's how they explained the fact that Paul had been clearly, obviously bit by a snake. Those fangs had sunk deep into the flesh. Everybody expecting him to die. They're all watching to see if he dies, counting off the minutes, and nothing happens. He just flicks this thing off into the fire. The Maltese believed gods were impervious. Paul had been impervious to snake bite. They put two and two together in their open-minded way and switched from thinking he's a murderer to thinking he's a god. The Maltese were so open-minded that they were gullible. But their open-mindedness was going to give Paul a golden opportunity to teach them the truth about Jesus so they would believe in him as God. The Maltese were wonderful people. They were kind. They were just. They were open-minded and open-hearted. Fourthly, the Maltese were hospitable. Again, based on their understanding of God gained from general revelation. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. The word leading man is actually first man, and it seems to be an official title since archaeologists have found two inscriptions that they've dug up that had this title, First Man, on it. Politically, Malta was part of nearby Sicily. And there's evidence that Rome had given the praetor, also known as the governor of Sicily, authority over Malta as well. Publius may have been his lieutenant or his representative on the island of Malta. Luke says Publius welcomed us. This implies cordiality and kindness. But like the word receive that we saw back in verse 2, this again is a middle voice verb, indicating that Publius welcomed them to himself. It's like Publius with open arms welcomed them. And it just astounds us that these Maltese people are so kind, so hospitable, so amazingly generous and outward going and loving of people who are total strangers to them. Luke adds that Publius entertained us courteously. It's the word hospitably, and did so for 3 days. He got them out of the storm until Julius, the commander of this whole 276-man group that was on the ship, could make more permanent arrangements for their housing during the winter. Not only did Publius provide shelter for all 276 of these refugees, probably at his own expense, certainly on his own lands, but he did it with an attitude of warm, caring hospitality. Not only did Publius not consider them a burden, he considered them a delight that they were there and he could care for them, and they were needy and he could meet their needs and he could help them. He loved it. We can only guess what this amicable, cordial reception must have meant to these men who needed help so badly. They were suffering a week ago or even a day ago from such hardship being at sea, thinking they were about to die, and now they're being treated like royalty by this generous, hospitable man. Fifth and finally, the Maltese were grateful. God often blesses those who show kindness to his people, and they usually respond with gratitude. For example, in Genesis 12:3, he told Abram, "I will bless those who bless you." In Matthew 10:41, Christ said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." That's God's blessing because of the man's kindness to this man simply because he's a prophet. And he goes on. "And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man," meaning he receives a righteous man just simply because he's a righteous man, "shall receive a righteous man's reward." God is about to bless Publius for his kindness to Paul because God blesses those who bless his people. Verse 8. "And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." The Maltese people suffered from an illness caused by a microbe found in goat's milk, which was called Malta fever. In the case of Publius' father, he also suffered from dysentery, which is it's caused by poor sanitation. Paul's credibility, which was already soaring, was about to get another boost as he healed Publius' father. First of all, he prayed for him because he wanted Publius and he wanted everybody there to understand the power to heal doesn't come from me. It comes from my God, the one I serve, the one to whom I belong. But Paul laid his hands on Publius' father so that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that God was working through him. Because this was a miracle God was going to perform, not simply to improve the lifestyle and quality of life of Publius, but to give Paul credibility so that he could then proclaim the message of the gospel and people would listen, knowing this is God's man, this is God's servant, this is a man we need to pay attention to. When word of the healing got out, other islanders came to Paul also, seeking to be healed of their illnesses. Verse 9. "And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." Suddenly, an epidemic of health broke out all over the island, and there was nobody left who was still sick. And we can only imagine the joy of Paul's ministry during this time he spent on Malta. On Malta, Paul got a better reception than almost anywhere else he went, anywhere else that I can see, with the possible exception of Berea earlier in his ministry. What had been the worst of times during the crisis at sea had suddenly turned into the best of times for Paul as he undoubtedly preached the gospel to these people day after day. They couldn't go anywhere. They were on an island. Ships weren't coming and going. It was winter. They were there, and he just kept giving them gospel. Tradition tells us that the Maltese church was established right at this time, probably while Paul was there. I wish Luke had told us more about it at this point. I wish there were more verses that could fill in more details, but the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal this wonderful scene of spiritual triumph. And it's one of the questions I'll probably be asking Luke as soon as I see him. I believe this was why Paul's ship had been blown off course. God had sovereignly brought him to the wonderful people on Malta. They had open-heartedly responded to general revelation, and now the Lord was giving them the special revelation of the gospel by which their souls could become saved. He was teaching them about Jesus as the Savior. He was teaching them their need to be forgiven for sin, but that the good news was there was someone who had the authority and the willingness to forgive them. It had to be a wonderful time. For Paul, it had to be like a vacation. He had been cooped up in a prison for 2 years back in Caesarea. And you can only witness to the same guard so many times before you begin to lose hope, or the guard gets saved and, and that's it, and you raise him up and you disciple him and try to develop him spiritually, but it only goes so far, and he must have longed for an opportunity to minister publicly. He has it right here on the island of Malta with people who really believe in him because he's got so much credibility. God's used him. God's done miracles through him. They can't go anywhere. They are open to the truth. Their hearts and minds are open because they've responded to general revelation. It's a wonderful thing. It's better than he could have gotten anywhere else. If he'd gone to a tourist bureau and said, I want to have a wonderful vacation, this is what he would have ended up with. This is what he got on that island of Malta. And it had to be wonderful for Paul. There's some indication he's depressed after this. Well, I think I understand that. He had to leave and go back to jail after this and be imprisoned. And this had been so wonderful, so enlivening, so uplifting to him. And I think he had the time of his life here on Malta during those 3 months of winter with all the people of Malta and all his 275 shipmates. Paul left the island amid tender scenes of gratitude and love, which we see in verse 10, where Luke says, "And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed." Oh, they had a lot of needs because they'd lost everything in the shipwreck. And they supplied them all. The islanders of Malta showed their appreciation for Paul, but not just Paul, because Luke uses the word us here. Us, Luke and Aristarchus. Honoring them and giving them gifts. Because Luke was a physician, he may have had some part, some role to play in the healing of all of these people because they honored us. And I'm sure Luke and Aristarchus both participated in sharing the gospel with these people of Malta. I would bet that all the men that had been on that ship and were going to leave with Paul and go on to Rome spent the rest of their lives telling people about their 3 months on Malta, telling them, "You wouldn't believe what this little Jew named Paul did there. It was marvelous. We saw that place transformed in a three-month period because of God's ministry through this powerful little man called Paul." The lesson here is that God will somehow get the gospel to anyone who responds properly to his general revelation. To those who stop suppressing the truth within them and reach out to him, seeking a relationship with him, seeking for the truth that intuitively they know, just waiting for God to take the blinders off so the bell rings inside of them and says, "This is it. You knew this is what was coming, and it's here." And God saves their souls. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, powerful message of hope given by Luke through your word, telling us the story of the people of Malta. May each one of us be open to the general revelation that you've provided to us in nature, in history, in providence, and within our own consciences, so that we respond by seeking you. Who to know aright is life eternal. Accomplish this not just for the salvation of our souls. More importantly, accomplish this for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the things that Pastor Dean was teaching us in Sunday school and now that we've learned from Paul through Luke here in Acts 28, we come to the realization that man is isolated within himself. He's alone, he's lonely, and he's scared. And what he needs is to grasp the truth that there is a God out there who loves him and has sent his son to die on his behalf. It's a marvelous truth. It's a wonderful truth. And these wonderful people of Malta must have delighted in hearing it. That old song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Those last words in that verse are so key. I pour contempt on all my pride. Because my pride has been working against me all this time. It's been trying to make me feel at ease with myself. It's been trying to get me to actually believe that I'm okay as I am. It's my pride. I see it as the thing that keeps me going. I see it as the thing that gives me strength. And the reality, it's my weakness. Because I'm not okay in light of God's perfection. I'm spiritually deformed and decrepit. And I need help. And by the grace of God, a man who responds properly to God's general revelation and then comes in contact with someone who gives him the truth that says freedom and peace is found in stopping that habit of saying, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, and trying to make myself believe it and say, I'm not okay. I'm just barely surviving here. Spiritually, I'm dead. I'm helpless. I can't solve my own problem spiritually before God. I will stand before Him. He will judge me on the basis of His own perfection and glory, and I'm not going to make the grade. And that means I am destined for hell, and that scares the living daylights out of me. And then he hears the news, but all that can be wiped out. All that can be set aside. You can be forgiven. Based upon the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ. And then you really can be okay and better than okay. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count by but loss. Why? Because that's what I discover at the cross. I can be okay for the first time. Not because I can work my way up the ladder and become acceptable to God, but because I can stop even trying and just receive His forgiveness and then being imputed with God's own righteousness. God sees in me the righteousness of Jesus Christ rather than the sin of Roy McAtee. Now, that's good. That's not okay. That's real, real good. That's why everything else, our richest gain, is but loss. Because now we can face eternity. Taking that plunge out into that unknown eternity at the moment of our death and do it with confidence, knowing I'm going to be caught by my Savior because I made Him my Savior when I admitted myself I wasn't okay and needed help. That was accomplished on the basis of His death. If you are here this morning and you're still trying to persuade yourself, I'm okay. And I would just ask you to consider putting your guard down. And finding freedom and life and peace and joy in doing so and being caught in the hands of Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive your sin and make you righteous in God's sight. He can do that because He died for your sin. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. You can die or He can die. And He offered to die for your sin. So this second verse says, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Sorrow and love, antithesis mingled down together. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? This little piece of bread is a symbol given to us by Jesus Himself of His life. If you have taken in the life of Jesus Christ, if you have brought Him into your heart, if you've asked Him to forgive your sin, to come in and live His life through you, this bread belongs to you as a symbol of the life that's yours from Him. But if you've never done that, for you to take this bread and eat it as the holy symbol of His life would be blasphemy. Don't do it. Stick it in your pocket, leave it on your chair, do something else with it, but don't blaspheme His name by taking this bread. If, on the other hand, you have asked Him to be your Savior and invited Him to be your Lord, this is a symbol now of your life, which you received from him as he gave you his life. And let's take it together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's name until he comes.'" Pastor Dean taught us a magnificent lesson this morning about loneliness. He taught us that ultimately we don't have to be lonely because God is everywhere. Wherever we go, God is there. But in part because of sin, loneliness has driven people apart. There is an inherent desire for intimacy, closeness, personal closeness that very few people experience, sadly. I'm convinced that people who go through a divorce are sometimes impossible of intimacy after that. They build up a covering that keeps people away so they can't hurt them again. The greatest intimacy anybody will ever know is to have Jesus Christ in his heart. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I would say to you, seek him. Seek him while he may be found. If you know Jesus Christ, I would still say to you, seek him. That's where the intimacy that we long for is found. Before we take the cup, I would ask you to bow your head. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I would ask you to give very serious thought to asking him to forgive your sins, to give you new life in him, to come into you, to indwell you by his Spirit, and to make you a new person in Christ. If you have done that, then just spend the next few moments enjoying that intimacy you have with Jesus Christ. But if it's spoiled by some particular sin for which you feel guilt, confess that to him and get it out of the way and enjoy the intimacy, the spiritual intimacy of your relationship with him. Seek him. Seek to get closer and closer and closer with him as you hold this little cup that pictures the blood that made that intimacy possible by removing sin that blocked it before. Lord Jesus, we praise your name for having died to remove the blockade of sin that not only separated us from God in his holiness and righteousness and justice, but actually created an enmity so that we were at odds with God. We were under the wrath of God. And the more we dealt with ourselves and our own pride, the more alienated we became from him. You, Lord Jesus, came and tore the barrier down. You tore apart the curtain that separated us from God, so that we can now boldly enter his presence and find the longings of our souls filled up and satisfied with his goodness and grace. All due to the terrible sacrifice you paid on our behalf to make that possible, taking the issue of our sin and our guilt out of the way through your death, symbolized by this little cup of red juice, for which we gratefully love you. Accept our love and as worship of your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the cup together.